Here's another dumb one. Two people had a happy marriage despite their not quite compatible interests. He was crazy about golf. She spent all her free time at auctions, antique auctions. One night he cried in his sleep, "Four." She, also sleeping, responded, "$450." One more. This is the classic. The census taker asked a woman, "What's your age?" "Let me figure this out," she said. "I was 18 when I got married, and my husband was 30. He's now 60, twice what he was then, so that would make me 36. Makes sense to me. How about to you? Good to see you this morning. Thank you for coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercy and grace upon us. We thank you for the gracious opportunity that Jesus extended to us. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and I will give you rest. And you will find more rest, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you will find rest unto your souls." It's obvious that our Savior knew that we are a restless people and that our hearts yearn to be at peace, at rest, at comfort. Your Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is called the Comforter. So today, meet each of us where we are. Give us fresh insight into our challenges. Give us fresh reminders of your faithfulness. Open up new opportunities to share your grace, your mercy, your love with those around us. Specifically today, bring this wonderful gospel of Matthew into focus in our hearts so that we not just see it as a list of interesting stories, or even as an eyewitness account of your life by one who loved you and served you. But may we see the strategy with which Matthew wrote and be moved by it. Thank you for its completeness and its depth. Speak from its treasures into our hearts today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to Matthew. Look with me, please, at chapter 7. I want to give you a list of 5 verses. Write this down someplace. Take note of this. Matthew, chapter 7. Get a pencil. You'll be sorry if you don't. I'm going to list them quickly, and then we're going to look at them, and then I'll show you how they marvelously and so strategically give structure to what Matthew is doing. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. In my translation, it reads, "When Jesus had finished this sermon." And the operative words are, "have finished." That's the operative words. Chapter 7, verse 28. Now, I list on the side of my copy of God's Word right here, and I'd encourage you to do the same thing. Just write these down. It's 7:28. That's what we just read. 11:1. 13:53. 19:1. 26:1. That phrase is used by Matthew as kind of a bookmark. Let me show you what I mean. In chapter 7, verse 28, we read, "When Jesus had finished the sermon," he's just completed the Sermon on the Mount, where he explains his mission. In chapter 11, verse 1, right in the middle of the passage we're studying, chapter 11, verse 1, the text tells us, when Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples, who moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. That's 11:1. Now look at chapter 13, verse 53. 13:53. When Jesus had finished these parables. Now look at chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished this instruction, he departed from Galilee and went to the regions of Judah across the Jordan. Now look at chapter 26, verse 1. 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now, if you'll take those five bookmarks, you see, Mark didn't have at his command, in the language he was writing, the kinds of cues we use in marking differences in our reading. Generally, we stop in a chapter, and a new chapter starts a new but different phase. And the next chapter, the next chapter, the next chapter. Matthew didn't have that. He wrote in Greek. Some say he wrote in Aramaic and then translated into Greek. But his flow, if we're not careful, his flow will make no sense. But Matthew has carefully divided the whole ministry of Jesus Christ into these six sections. And if you study them using those bookmarks that I just gave you, you'll find there is a stark contrast between the various sections. And you'll see a specific, organized progression of thought. And if you see that progression of thought, then you'll understand what Matthew is trying to tell us within the framework of those passages between those five bookmarks. Got it? Tuck that in your bonnet, and sometime this week, have some fun. Sit down and read the whole section to come to that place, and then write in one sentence what was Matthew's point in that section. And then move to the next one. What was Matthew's point in that section? Because the word he uses, "had finished," means to bring to a conclusion. It means to resolve. It means to come to a place where he has either said all he's going to say or where he's already said everything necessary for the particular emphasis of that portion. Now, we think chapters and verses, but that's a relatively recent invention. This gives you the opportunity to do original study. That is, this is how Matthew marked the divisions in his report of the character and the career, the mission and the ministry, and the meaning of who Jesus is. It will be a powerful stimulant to you. You will also notice that within those divisions, Matthew repeats some things. But you will see that when he repeats those things, he does it with a different thrust, either a deeper level of insight or a different comparison. Do your own study. And Matthew will become tenaciously appealing to you, because Matthew gives us the insider's viewpoint. Gives us the insider's eyewitness account, gives us the insider's perspective in answering the fundamental basic questions about the Lord Jesus. And if you really want to complete your study, take those six sections demarcated by those five repetitions. Take each of those sections and write a one paragraph summary. You'll be amazed. You will be amazed at how Matthew layers. He doesn't just tell stories. He layers. He progressively builds. And he goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And you'll see that there really was a strategy to Jesus' life. And there was a strategic response from Jesus to the stimuli of things that were happening around him. It'll make Matthew grow on you. Now turn over, please, for today, turn over, please, to chapter 11. Okay, thank you. Chapter 11. Jesus closes that chapter with an amazing invitation. Look at it. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said. At that time. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. At that time. Look at verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. Moving on from there. Verse 15. When Jesus became aware of this, he withdrew from there. See that? 22 begins with, a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. Look at verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Look at verse 46. He was still speaking to the crowds when suddenly his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Chapter 12 is the Pearl Harbor of the life of Jesus. This is where the opposition threatens and thickens. This is where the great divide that would ultimately lead to the cross takes its primary form. That's what chapter 12 is all about. Now back to chapter 11. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure." Those are fighting words. The ones he's talking about, the wise and the learned, he's talking about the leadership. He's talking about the big shots. He's talking about the top dogs. They considered themselves very wise and very learned. And he says, the things that I'm all about, God has hidden from them. Now, what you're going to see in chapter 12 is, you're going to see how folks who have shut themselves out of and God has sealed their doom. You're going to see how they strike back. And Matthew's going to show you how ridiculous their charges are. That's what he's going to do. And then when we come to chapter 13, Jesus is going to shift gears strategically and only speak in parables to those that are outside. Privately, he'll expound those parables to the disciples. So what you see in Jesus here is kind of a Pearl Harbor, he picks up the engagement. He directly recognizes the opposition that's against him and pronounces judgment against them. At the very core, the very basis of all judgment, God the Father has rejected you. God has hidden these things. So Jesus doesn't expect his enemies to change. In a way, it's Jesus' announcement that my mission is in trouble, humanly speaking. He acknowledges that, and he goes to the core of the problem. And the core of the problem is not what these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and rulers of the people are doing. That's not how he sees the problem. Jesus sees the problem as being fundamentally theological. God has closed their ears. God has hardened their hearts. God has hidden from them the things that I am all about. See that? Now, against that backdrop, announcing that the leadership are blind, they are victims of their own rejection, against that backdrop, Jesus says, verse 22, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest." Now that feeds out of verse 27. "All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. The wise and learned are now in darkness, and God has hidden these things from them." They will not know them. They cannot understand them. And the key to that is that Jesus is the sole, he has the sole franchise on God. Only Jesus knows the Father. And you can't get to know the Father unless you come to the Father through Jesus. You see that? So he has the only franchise. He's it. If you want to know the Father, you've got to come to Jesus. And if you want to know the Son, you need to understand that he is God's equal. I and the Father are one, as he will say later. Those are massive truths. And that's what the rich and the learned and the wise rejected. So Jesus, in his role as the revealer, says to the people outside, the people who are not the rich, the wise, the learned, he says to them, "Come to me. I will give you rest." How can he do that? He can give you rest through introducing you to the Father. He can give you rest through taking you into the knowledge of truth. Look at what he says. "Come to me. I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke. Learn from me. You will find rest for yourselves." Now, what does it mean to take up the yoke? It means to put your head in the other side of the yoke. You've all seen pictures of the yokes of those days, where oxen were plowing. There would be a shaft between the two oxen, and that shaft would go up, connecting the plow and behind, and there would be two holes up in front. And that's where the animals' heads would go. And the animals would then pull the plow together, each on one side or the other of that yoke. But their combined strength was mediated through that shaft back to the plow. Now, if the two oxen are in yoke with each other, they're going to both have to go the same way at the same time. And Jesus says, "I offer you my yoke. I offer you a place in the yoke up here at the front with me. It's my yoke. Stick your head in it." So if you're taking a front view of that picture, there's Jesus' head in the yoke. Here's your head in the yoke. Now, because you are yoked together, he can say, you will find rest for yourselves. I will give you rest. I will put my strength into your burdened soul. I will give my light into your darkened mind. I will choose the path. You follow along. Through that, I who am meek and gentle of heart, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I will give you rest. You see that picture? Beautiful picture. And that's what it means to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be born again. It means that I yield to him. I put my head in his yoke. I will find that it is comfortable. I will find that yoke has been fine-tuned so that it does not, it's not a burden to me. It's easy. I will find a source of strength on the other side of the yoke that is greater than mine. I will find a presence there. When Jesus says, learn from me, or learn of me, learn from me, learn from me, that word learn means to be a disciple. So he's going to teach me. He's going to get in the yoke with me when I get into the yoke with him. Not a beautiful picture? So you have this pivotal passage here in chapter 11 that sets the stage. There are folks out there who are wise and learned and smart and sophisticated and powerful, but they're also blind. They cannot comprehend the real truth. The Father has hidden that from them. But to those who are willing to yoke themselves with Jesus, Jesus says, I'll teach you, I'll disciple you, I'll pull your burden, I'll be with you, I'll give you light, direction, strength. We will be a team. And out of that relationship, I can teach you all the things that the Father's entrusted to my care. Beautiful. Fantastic. Now, chapter 12 shows the pushback. Chapter 12 tells us how those whose minds were darkened, those whom Jesus said, these things are hidden from you, look how they respond. First of all, chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat the heads of grain. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. You cannot be the Messiah because you break the code of God. You break the Sabbath. Now, how's Jesus going to answer that? Well, he gives three responses, but they don't get it. But look at how precise and how fantastic Jesus' responses are. Chapter 3, Jesus said to them, haven't you read? I love that. Do you know that the Pharisees, in order to be a Pharisee, so mastered the law, the Torah, it said that you could drive a nail through a copy of the scrolls that they used, and a Pharisee could tell you every word that was touched by that nail. These guys were intently focused on the physical copies of the law. Tremendous. They were learned when it came to the law. They knew it by heart. So Jesus asked them, well, haven't you read? You guys are students of Scripture. Haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him, operative, Mark, with him, with David, were hungry? How he, David, entered the house of God, the tabernacle, which is not the house of God, and they ate the sacred bread, which is not lawful for David or those with him to eat. It's only lawful for the priest. You know that story? Back and remember it. What's Jesus saying? Everybody would agree that the bread that they were eating had served its purpose in the tabernacle and was now on the table for the priests to eat. That was the rule, the special bread that was made, and for a week, called showbread, it would set in the tabernacle. And then when it was finished, fresh loaves would be brought in, and the old loaves would be taken out, and the priests were allowed to eat it. No one else was allowed to eat it. Well, David and his men ate that. Why didn't God strike him dead? Well, very simple. David's life is more important than the unleavened bread he ate. And the unleavened bread that he ate had already served its purpose. Now, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, as David took his followers, the troops that were fighting with him, as David took his troops to the tabernacle, David's life and the life and energy of his men were higher priority than the Levitical restriction on who could eat the food, who could eat the bread. Life, Jesus would say the same thing a little differently when he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You understand that? That means that the laws of Sabbath were there for the benefit of man. And man was to benefit by the Sabbath. Man wasn't made to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given for the benefit of man. And you see that principle worked out. And therefore, no one criticized David. No one, God didn't strike him dead. Now here, Jesus has his followers. David had his. And Jesus is saying, you're charging my disciples with breaking the Sabbath because they are harvesting the grain and eating it on the Sabbath. Don't you realize who I am? I'm the one who established the Sabbath. I'm the one who made those rules. And I made them for the benefit of mankind. Look at the second answer he gives them. Even gets more interesting. Haven't you read? Haven't you read in the law that on Sabbath days, the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? What's that mean? That means that in the temple, the functions continued on the Sabbath. The light was lit in the menorah. The bread was shifted. The incense was offered in the morning and the evening. Those are all work functions. No one, however, said to the priests, you are violating the Sabbath. They were doing the functions necessary for the temple to continue. In other words, the function of the tabernacle, the function of the temple tabernacle, and the priests within it were more important than the laws of the Sabbath. Now, there's a third one. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. What is that? That's exactly right. Yeah. The Lord of the Sabbath, the creator of the temple, the focus of all the sacrifices and prayers, is standing there in flesh. He's greater than the temple. And his function and ministry will be greater than the combined function and accomplishments of the tabernacle, temple, sacrifices, offerings. As a matter of fact, all those offerings, all of those motions, all of those things that the priests did in the tabernacle were symbols, and the reality that they pointed to would be fulfilled in Jesus. See that? Now, why didn't they get it? Well, because all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. See, that's what Jesus said. You guys don't know my Father. You don't know who I am, and you don't know who he is, and you got it all backwards. The temple is for God. The Sabbath is for you. And when you accuse my disciples of violating the Sabbath because they are rubbing the grain and eating it, you are not applying to them the truth. The truth is, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. They're with me. And what they did does not violate the Sabbath. What they did is above the law of the Sabbath. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Do you realize it was Jesus who gave Moses that instruction on Mount Sinai? You realize that? It was Jesus who gave the 10 tablets written with the finger of his hand. The one that Moses dashed when he came down. That was Jesus. Jesus is the law giver. He is the covenant maker. Jesus is the Sabbath beholder. And what does the one who is Lord of the Sabbath say? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now you should remember that. That same phrase was used previously when these guys were raking on Jesus. Turn back to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Here, Matthew, celebrating his call to be one of the 12, threw a party. And Matthew's friends came. Who were his friends? Tax collectors. You got it. In fact, it says right here in verse 10, Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, that's Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. The Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why don't you teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go, same thing, go learn what this means. A quotation from the Old Testament. I, the one who stands there in flesh and blood, I dictated through one of my prophets back there, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Call them what? To repentance. It's the same quote. And what Jesus is saying is, you don't understand me. You don't understand my mission. You don't understand the fundamental truths about the tabernacle, about the Sabbath. You got it all wrong, guys. You think God is up there just whacking away, applying his law, and waiting to catch the next sinner. That's not God's heart at all. God loved the world so much that he expressed it in the giving of God the Son in sacrifice on the cross so that whosoever believes in him would not perish. See what Jesus is saying? You see how foolish the accusation was from the Pharisees? Now, it wasn't foolish to them because they were legalists. They literally worshiped the law. But it was foolish when you realize that the one who is the lawgiver, the one who is the law fulfiller, the one who designed the tabernacle to reflect his own properties and ministries and grace, the one who spoke through the prophets, the one who established the covenant, he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of that whole system. And here he is, and his disciples are catching a snack walking through the field. That it's on the Sabbath? Jesus constantly was facing the question of, what right do you have to violate our understanding of the Sabbath? Remember that time when he looked at these same guys and said, hey, listen, if your ox fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, Would you let it stay there until the next day? Now, you wouldn't do that. You'd go and get the ox out of the ditch. Of course you would. Of course you would. So the law of the Sabbath is for the benefit of man. The sacrifices at the temple were for the benefit of men, but a greater than the temple is here. The one who called the temple into existence and the one who is pictured by all that takes place at the temple, he is here. And if he gives permission to his disciples, then his disciples are not sinning. Matter of fact, he calls his disciples. Look at that again, verse 7. You would not have condemned the innocent. That's a reference to his disciples. He's saying what they did was innocent. It was not a violation of the law of the Sabbath. Pretty thorough, don't you think? And of course, all the Pharisees and all of these guys here, the Pharisees saw it. All of those Pharisees, having heard that marvelous wisdom, said, "Oh, we repent. We're sorry. We didn't get it. Now we see who you are. Now we understand what's going on here. Now we see that they did not violate the law of the Sabbath." Of course, they didn't. Look what happens then. Verse 9, moving on from there, Jesus entered their, note that, their synagogue. Whose synagogue? The Pharisees were lords of the synagogue. The Sadducees were lords at the temple. The Pharisees were lords over the synagogues. And that's where the weekly celebration, where the weekly teaching took place. The priests dominated the temple. The rabbis dominated the synagogues. The synagogues were local and primarily places of instruction and teaching. The temple was central, dynamically involved in the celebration of the worship of God with appropriate sacrifices. So Jesus now enters their turf. Jesus goes to their sphere where they're in charge, talking about the Pharisees. He entered their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a palsied hand, and in order to accuse him, to accuse Jesus, they, the same group of Pharisees, asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Or they're stuck on this Sabbath thing. Is it lawful to meet this man's need? He has a paralyzed hand. Is it lawful to meet this man's need on the Sabbath? What does Jesus say? What man among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit? That's the story we were just telling. On the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? Oh, everybody would do that. Because those sheep meant money. Those were the stock bonds of that culture, the means by which most made their living. If a sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't you take hold of it and lift it out? Wouldn't that be work? No, that would be mercy. That's what Jesus had said. I, God, desire mercy and not sacrifice. And they would understand that that would be an act of mercy to that sheep. Wouldn't you take hold of your sheep and lift it out? Now, here's the key. A man, this man standing here with the palsied hand, a man is worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. you're driving down the highway today, headed home, we'll say that today isn't the Sabbath, but if you were in that culture, we'll say today's the Sabbath. You're driving on the highway, and here's somebody that's got a flat tire. Six kids, a senior woman. You drive on by, it's the Sabbath. Or do you pull in, stop, and say, ma'am, how can I help you with this? Oh, you got a flat tire. See if we can get that fixed. That's what you do, right? Why? Because those children, that woman, her need trumps the statute of the Sabbath. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now remember, in the body of Christ today, we are not under the Sabbath. That's not part of our covenant. Then Jesus told the man, stretch out your hand. Now notice Jesus didn't touch him. Jesus did what Pastor said this morning. He deferred to their preferences. Jesus just spoke, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Why? Because they won the argument? No, because they lost the war. See? Their utter foolishness, their utter insanity about the perversion that they were practicing and calling it the keeping of the Sabbath was obvious to everyone. And Jesus didn't move. And all the man did was stretch out his hand. Marvelous. Attack, counterattack. Now, when Jesus became aware that the Pharisees went out to plot against him how they might kill him, that's pivotal. That's the first time we see them deliberately consenting to his death. And before the year is over, this year of ministry, Jesus will be dead. When Jesus became aware of this, he withdrew from there. Now, huge crowds followed him, and he healed them all. All. He warned them not to make him known. Now, that's a strange twist. Earlier, remember, he had said, don't tell anybody that I healed you. Go and make appropriate sacrifice at the temple and have a priest examine you and say, yes, you are cleansed. You are no longer a leper. You are free to walk within the larger community and not be isolated from it. Go do that, Jesus said. But the person who was healed of leprosy began to tell everybody. Why did Jesus seek secrecy? Because Jesus knew that he had things yet to do. And Jesus was doing his best to provide a platform in which he could do those things. Jesus has major training with the 12. Before he's ready to go to the cross. Jesus is going to send out 70 people, two by two. That's a part of his program, a part of his strategy, a part of what he came to do. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. All of those things that Jesus has on his agenda are going to be harder to do, and as the plot thickens, Jesus' enemies move beyond Jesus in their plans. It's not just, we're going to get you, Jesus. It's, we're going to kill Lazarus too. Remember that? We're going to kill Peter too. So Jesus is trying very strategically, trying to take the publicity away so that the pressure on his enemies will not force them to do foolish things. He has mission yet to accomplish. And that's the idea behind that. And he backs that up, Matthew backs that up, by showing that that's exactly what the Old Testament prophet predicted the Messiah would do. Isaiah the prophet, this, what Jesus just said, directly fulfilled what Isaiah had prophesied. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in him. You see in Jesus' style, his manner, a non-combatant, non-resistive attitude. That was prophesied by Isaiah. And Matthew says, look at this passage from the Old Testament. You see how Jesus strategized and attempted to fulfill this specific prophecy. Let's do one more. A demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. Now, who do you think brought this blind and mute person to Jesus?
Possibly some of the other folks that he healed. Right.
Could be. Could be. Could be. I think it was the Pharisees. I think you're right. This whole chapter shows strategic push against Jesus by the Pharisees. Now, the reason I say that, Mike, is because look at his condition. He's blind, he cannot see, and he's unable to speak.
He didn't get there on his own.
Knowing that. But any magic incantation would have been muted by that. The man cannot see, cannot speak, he cannot respond. So this is a test of, is Jesus just a master psychologist? Is he just a master magician manipulating? Or are there other levels of reality in these things Jesus is doing? And that's exactly what they concluded. First of all, the crowds. Jesus healed him so that the man could both speak and see. All the crowds were astonished and said, perhaps this is the son of David. Perhaps this is the promised Messiah. That's what they're saying. Perhaps this is the son of David who is to come into the world and become king of Israel. Perhaps this is the king of the Jews. Perhaps this is the one that was promised in the Old Testament. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, the man, Jesus, drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, give them credit. Give them credit. They knew that something was happening that was beyond their powers. He knew that what was happening because there was supernatural power involved. Got it? They couldn't handle that without admitting that they were wrong. So they changed the attack and said, yeah, that man was really healed. Yeah, this Jesus, he's got supernatural power. But you know what? He's actually demonized. He's in cohorts with Beelzebub, the same one we call Satan. He's got a link. He's actually an agent of the dark side. And he's made a deal with the captain of the dark side, the king of the dark side. And the king of the dark side is allowing him to manipulate through demonic energies in order to fool us good righteous people and to deceive us. Remember, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. Remember? hidden. They are blinder than the blindest. And their accusation deserves a response. So Jesus gives three answers. First of all, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Illogical, unreasonable, unfounded. If I drive out demons, I'm driving out demons. This one who had a problem, who couldn't speak or see, was demon-possessed. That's how he's introduced to us in verse 22. Everybody knew he had a demon. Everybody knew his problem was based in supernatural stress, supernatural. Everybody knew that. Well, if I'm working for Satan and I'm destroying or taking from him people who he holds prisoner by casting out the demons from them, then Satan's kingdom's doomed. That makes no sense at all. Now, verse 28, second reason. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. That's why they could not acknowledge that the miracle they had witnessed was through the power of the Spirit of God. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Because of this, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So guys, what you're doing is extremely dangerous. This is no longer just a battle of words. This is a battle of realities. You acknowledge, I acknowledge that Satan has a kingdom. You acknowledge, I acknowledge that he has demon forces that he uses. You acknowledge, I acknowledge that this man had a demon possession problem. You acknowledge, I acknowledge that I was able to take away the demon control and set the man free. You say I did it by the power of demons. Do you know who you really blasphemed in that? Not me. Verse 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, verse 31, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. Folks, that is about as serious a charge as Jesus could give. Notice how he distinguishes himself as Son of God and the Spirit through whose agency this man is healed. Jesus would argue, the works that I don't do out of myself. I don't do them out of my energy, the Spirit. The Father tells me what to do, the Spirit does the work. Now, that doesn't diminish Jesus' deity, but it assigns properties to the total triune God in the outworking of Jesus and his ministry. When Jesus humbled himself and became man, he became like you and me. And part of that was he had to become weak. He had to learn. He went to school. He grew up physically. He grew up spiritually. He grew up mentally. He grew up socially. Luke tells us that. Dr. Luke, I'm so glad he wrote a gospel. He tells us that very clearly. That doesn't diminish Jesus' deity. But what you see in Jesus' life in this specific case and in all other miracles is the working of the energy of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus would say to his disciples before he left them, hey, you guys, I'm doing you a favor. I'm doing you a favor. When I go to the Father, I'm going to have him send that same Holy Spirit whom you have seen work in all the miracles. I'm going to send him to live in you. Matter of fact, you'll do greater things than I have done because the Spirit will come and live in you. And this sin of the unpardonable nature is a sin against the Holy Spirit. Specifically, it's attributing to Satan and demons the work of the Holy Spirit and the Father.
What would you say, pardon to interrupt, that's exactly what my Bible says, attributing to Satan the works of God is blasphemy. Does it work both ways? Is attributing to God the works of Satan also blasphemy?
Oh, yes.
Okay, and second part of the question then. What about, we say that a marriage is when God leads two people together to become wed.
One flesh.
If, what would you say then a pastor performing a homosexual marriage, which God clearly condemns, is that not also attributing to God the works of Satan?
And all the people said?
Amen.
Yes. It's blasphemous. By the way, this sin specifically, this sin, a number of very good Bible scholars would argue that this sin cannot be duplicated today. And here's why they say that. They say that because, verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. What does that mean? That seems to mean that Jesus in human flesh, God the Son in human flesh, is not the fullness of the Son. In other words, When Jesus, how do I illustrate this? When Jesus had limited himself in terms of the expression of his full deity. I got it. What happened to the Mount of Transfiguration?
His glory.
Boom. Boom. Did Jesus look different up there?
Sure did.
Yeah. Did he act different? Yeah, he did. I'll answer that for you. Yeah, he did. And who appeared and talked to him?
Moses
and Elijah. Did that ever happen down at the temple? No. See, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration let his inner essence shine through the transparency of his physical flesh. Yes. Yes.
Okay. If someone denies this book is true, are they not speaking against the Holy Spirit?
Yes. And therein, they are condemning themselves.
So
you can't.
Right now.
Yeah, you can't be saved with this. No, but how would one, what would lead someone to speak a word against the Son of Man? See, when Jesus was on earth, he got tired. Did God ever get tired? God as God never gets tired. God as God Can God, as God, die?
No.
No, he had to become a man. The point is that what Jesus is acknowledging is that in his flesh, in his humanity, working out all of the details that are fundamental to our salvation and our eternal life, he was doing things and expressing things that would give people reason to scratch their heads. Wait a minute. You claim to be God? You claim to be God? See, that was the ultimate argument of the folks at the foot of the cross. If you're God, if you say you're, come down from the cross. Because it's not consistent to think of God as dying. See that? So all of us have had our moments when we have asked ourselves and asked of others, what Jesus is doing now, is that how God is? Does God need us to help? Nah, not really. And so Jesus is acknowledging the fact that in the days of his humanity, people would say things and raise questions about his identity. Just a few months, Jesus is going to take the 12 disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he's going to say, who do men say that I am? Well, one says you're a prophet, one says Jeremiah. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're very smart, Peter. How did you figure that out? That's what he said. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. My Father's revealed it to you. What Jesus is saying is that Peter's foundation for his conversion to Jesus Christ and confidence in the fact of his deity was a gift from God. God had to work in Peter's life to do that. I mean, my goodness. What if Bill Muncie stood up and said, I'm God, folks? Yeah, we'd all say, Bill, well, understand that in the first century, a Bill Muncie stood up and said, the Spirit of God has come upon me. I am here to fulfill the role of Messiah. And his town people at Nazareth said, you have got to be kidding. We know who you are. At the end of the chapter, Jesus' mother and stepchildren to Jesus are going to come to talk to Jesus. None of them, Mary the exception, none of them believing Jesus is God. And they had lived in the same house with him for 30 years. Yeah, John the Baptist asks, are you really the one? The point of the comparison there between blaspheming the Holy Spirit and speaking a word against the Son of Man has to do with Jesus' grace and mercy extended to people who were struggling with, how can you be a man and claim to be God? And if you're God, how comes you're hungry? How comes you sleep? That's not the God we know through the Old Testament. And Jesus said, well, right now in the days of my flesh, I can understand you may have some questions back and forth about me, and you may struggle with some issues. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, and when it comes to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, who is the power that performs all the miracles that I do, when it comes to that, you dare not assign a work of God to the agency of the demon himself. Heavy class this morning. Take a big, deep breath. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tough chapter. It shows us how very foolish people acted when they sought for explanations outside the obvious. People do the same today. Thank you for the focus in this chapter of who Jesus really is, who the Holy Spirit truly is, who the Father truly is, and how the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal, and how they are working out our salvation through the one we call Jesus. Thank you for this marvelous chapter. Help us as we continue to think about it and pray our ways through it. Show us, Father, show us the lesson Matthew was so impassioned to communicate to us across these centuries of time. Now, Father, guide us. If there would be one here among us who still has refused to acknowledge Jesus as God, Son of God, God of gods, equal to the Father, then give them, Father, by the ministry of your Spirit, conviction of heart and soul and insight to do so. And enable them to, by faith, trust you, the God who desires mercy and not sacrifice, the God who provides the sacrifice by himself, the sacrifice that pays the debt, our sin debt, we have earned through our rebellious decisions. Draw that friend to by faith believe the record and by faith receive Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Savior. Thank you for our time together. Bless this portion of your word to our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.